If you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. In our Worth in the Word Bible reading plan, we have been reading through the life of David, and I love the life of David. I don't think there's any Old Testament character whose story I enjoy any more than David's. 1 Samuel 26 is the story of a spear. It's actually a story about what two very different men will do with a spear. This particular spear has been seen twice before in 1 Samuel. On two occasions, King Saul thrust it at King David, and he narrowly managed to escape it. In a strange twist of prophecy, that very same spear is going to wind up today in the hands of David. And he will have a choice to make about whether he will do with that spear to Saul what Saul tried to do to him. What would you do? Kyle Steffen is a 39-year-old Minnesotan. He had a problem. Neighborhood boys would not stop riding their bicycles through his front yard. And as boys are wont to do, the more he asked them to stop, the more tire tracks ended up in his pristine green grass. So he decided he would take matters into his own hand. He installed homemade spike strips into his lawn. A pipe of PVC with 40 sharp screws sticking straight out. While he was out on his front yard yelling at those boys one night, one of the neighbor parents managed to see the spike strips in the front yard, and they called the police. He now faces 180 days in jail for setting a deadfall or trap. This human inclination to get revenge is, I think, something all of us understand. Someone tarnishes your good name. They spread gossip with little concern for the truth and even less concern for who their lies will hurt. Eventually, a rumor about that very person slithers into your ears. Is turnabout fair play? Is what come around go around? A family member with a host of problems likes to nitpick you. Yes, you have a few specks in your eye, but they have a beam in their eye, and you have all the receipts to prove it. When you tell what you know, they'll never be able to show their face in the family again. Someone has said, to err is human, to forgive is divine, to get revenge is fun. God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You know the difference in King Saul and King David? Saul threw spears. David never would. And we must all decide what we're going to do if a spear ever ends up in our hands. What you do with a spear will in large measure determine what God does with you. So the title of the message tonight is What to Do with a Spear. Look at 1 Samuel 26. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose, and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zerah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. and I will not smite him the second time. In verses 1 through 8, we see the temptation to use the spear. David has been running from Saul for years. And Saul's hatred of David is driven by jealousy and hate. There was nothing legitimate about it. He had not offended Saul. He had not sinned against Saul. It was just the green-eyed monster. David has been in the wilderness now with 600 men running from Saul for a very long time, homeless and threatened, on the run, a fugitive from his own nation. Now, for the second time in the last few years, David has been betrayed by a group of people that inhabit a little village called Ziph. They send a message off to Saul, "David is hiding here. You can come and find him." And Saul and 3,000 soldiers led out to find one little man. David's force, though it is smaller, is much more mobile than Saul's force. So they can see Saul coming a mile away. And as the king and his men bed down for the night, David notices something. Everyone is asleep. The guards are asleep. Abner, the captain of the host, is asleep. Saul is dead asleep. And so David says to a few of his men, "Come with me. Let's get a closer look." Ends up, he takes Abishai with him. Sure enough, they're able to slip right past the perimeter defenses. They find themselves standing at the feet of a comatose King Saul. Later in the passage, we're going to learn that a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen over them. It was God's will that David was at Saul's feet. As they're there at the comatose feet of Saul, they notice that Saul's spear is sticking straight out of the ground. David had seen that spear. He had seen it up close and personal, and now it's there for the taking. Abishai says, "Today's the day, David. God has finally delivered Saul into your hands. I know how you feel about him, and I know what he's done to you and all of us. David, don't get your hands dirty. Let me do it. I will strike with such precision and speed, I won't have to strike the second time." Now, I want you to think for a moment about the temptation that that spear symbolizes. And think about what many of us would have done in a similar position. Think about what that spear might have meant to David. First of all, it meant revenge. David could end the life of the man who had been trying to end his life. Second, the spear was a shortcut. He could proceed directly to the palace and be through with all of these caves and all of the living in the wilderness from the last 10 years. Third, this spear recognized the end of his suffering and the end of the suffering of the 600 men who were with him. Can you imagine trying to feed an army of 600 men when you're homeless? David's been living like that for years. And all he would have to do is use the spear, and the severe trial would be over. They could go to the palace. He would be the king. He'd never have to worry about Saul again. Besides that, it seems as if all the stars are aligning. The door is open. That would be our Baptist explanation. Maybe this is God's will. Abishai says as much. God brought Saul to you today. This must be the Lord's will. Let's do it. Look again at verse 8. "Then said Abishai to David, 'God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time.'" Folks, if you listen real carefully, you can hear the hiss of the snake in that verse. One commentator called this life's most subtle temptation, the temptation to take a shortcut, to grab power, to lash out, to get revenge, the temptation to take what the Lord has not yet given, the temptation to be judge, jury, and executioner, regardless of what God might think. We know how to make it sound so spiritual, don't we? "This must be the Lord's will," we say. Hogwash. You might not expect me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do not walk through every open door. Amen. Yes, open doors are one way that we determine God's will, But the enemy knows how to use a doorknob too. Before you walk through a door, you need to determine who opened that door. That takes a little time. The real test of character is not so much what you do when you get a spear. The real test of character is what you'll do to get it in the first place. If you have to sin to get it, you'll have to sin to keep it. For instance, you singles. If you have to sin to get him or her, you'll have to sin to keep him or her. And no relationship built on a foundation of sin can flourish. Many young fathers today sacrifice what is truly important to gain a certain lifestyle for their family. They'll sacrifice time with their kids. They'll sacrifice worship at church on Sunday. They may even sacrifice a little integrity and ethics along the way to make that paycheck. They're going to grab what God has not yet given. It was missionary Jim Elliot who said, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Do not go through life grabbing all you could grab. Before you grab, you ought to ask, is this something God wants for me? Because God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. And David has a very subtle and very real temptation. Will I live by force and do what my flesh wants to do, or will I live by faith? The temptation to grab the spear is a strong temptation. Well, not only do we notice the temptation to use it, but I want you to notice in the second place the love that refuses it. Look with me at verse 9, if you will. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. Now, this is a remarkable faith-filled response from David. He says, the word of God has taught me that I'm to honor the king, that I'm to respect the Lord's anointed. Murdering the king would be pretty much the opposite of honoring him. So even though there's a part of me that would really like to do it today, I'm not going to do it. He says, if I do this, I won't be guiltless in God's sight. David cared more about having a clean conscience before the Lord than anything else. I think there's a lesson we can learn from that. You know, it really doesn't matter if your bed is in a palace in Jerusalem or if your bed is in the wilderness of Judea. It doesn't matter where your bed is if you can't lay down your head at sleep at night. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you have a clean conscience before the Lord. David says, God will take care of Saul. I'm confident. I don't know how it's going to happen. Maybe he'll die on the battlefield, and he would. Maybe he'll die of sickness. I know the judge of all the earth will do right. God will take care of Saul. David did not whitewash the fact that Saul needed judgment. He had sinned against the Lord in the case of David and in other cases as well. David would not pretend that somehow Saul was guiltless and didn't deserve what God was going to give to him. What David did know, however, was that he was not the one who was qualified to exercise that judgment. That was not the position that God had given him. He also knew he would become the king one day. God had made that clear. But that would have to happen in God's time, in God's way. And he wasn't going to take matters into his own hand. And it's a reminder tonight that God's work and God's will must be done in God's way. Amen. When it comes to God's work and God's will, the end does not justify the means. Things like motive matters. The things that we do to achieve that goal matters to God. God's work and God's will must be done in God's way. Now, there's an insightful little statement made by Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator on this passage. Listen to what he said. Any believer will face predicaments in which he does not know how God will bring relief, but does know what is or is not God's will for him in that situation. For example, a Christian cannot guess how God will bring relief to a marital problem, but does know that he must not commit adultery against his wife. He writes, God's ways will frequently baffle us, but God's will is sufficiently clear to guide us in the meantime. God's ways may not be clear, but our way is, at least enough to know what obedience requires. We may wait for God's providence, but we already have God's word, and that's all we need in the moment. Did you get that tonight? In every situation, we know enough of God's will from God's word to light our way. Even if we don't know how God's going to fix it, even if we don't know how God's going to put the relationship back together, even if we don't know how God's going to overcome the trying circumstance, God's word does tell us how we're supposed to respond until he does. God's ways are God's ways. God's ways are God's business. It's our responsibility to do God's will until God sorts out his way. The way I heard it said in recovery ministry is, do the next right thing today and just trust God to take care of tomorrow. And if you find yourself in a situation where you're tempted to grab a spear or throw a spear, listen, just do the next right thing today and trust God to take care of tomorrow. Look at verse 12, if you will. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like unto thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. What's going on here? You say, if David's not going to use the spear, why does he take it? Why does he go a little ways and then yell at Saul over from the other mountaintop? I'll tell you why. He loves Saul. Now you say, Pastor, that's taking it too far. I get that he doesn't want to murder the king, but you're telling me he loves him? This is actually real love. This is risky love. There are two guys confronting an army of 3,000 men. He is literally risking everything to have this conversation with Saul. Why? Well, he passed up the opportunity to execute judgment, but he cannot allow Saul to continue to live in jealousy and bitterness. He cannot allow Saul to be eaten up with hatred and envy. Why did he take the spear and why did he call out to Saul? Listen, church, this is a loving confrontation. In chapter 25, a lady named Abigail would do very much the same thing for David when David got himself in some hot water. And now David is having a loving confrontation with Saul, trying to get his attention, trying to wake him up. He says, Saul, if God has stirred you up to chase me, then let's just make a sacrifice. Let's have church. Let's get right with God and get right with each other. But if evil and jealous men have stirred you up, they've sent you on a fool's errand, because in comparison to you, I'm just a flea. I'm like a harmless little dove. Saul, you've brought an army to hunt for a bird. Now, I love this. David does not excuse Saul's evil. What Saul is doing to David is evil. Chasing him like this, making him leave his country, dividing his home. What Saul has done to David is evil. David does not excuse that. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't just say, let bygones be bygones. You go your way, I'll go my way. Well, he says, Saul, I'll say it respectfully and kindly, but I'm going to say it. You're in the wrong here. And this is not going to turn out well if you don't repent. Even after all this time, and after all Saul has done to David, David still loves him. David still wants him to repent. David still wants the king of Israel to get to a place where God can bless him again. I think this is the Old Testament personification of our Lord's toughest command in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Listen, church, there is some really practical instruction here. This is what you do with a Saul. This is what you do with an enemy. They throw spears at you. You never throw spears back at them. You can't overcome evil with evil. It won't work. But listen, neither do you allow evil to go unconfronted and unaddressed. So you don't overcome evil with evil, but you don't enable either evil either. What do? You stand up to it lovingly, kindly. You overcome evil with good. And that's what David is trying to do in this passage. Look at the momentary effect that this loving confrontation from David has on Saul. Look at verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. David has this loving confrontation with Saul. Saul sees the spear in David's hands. He knows David could have ended my life if he really wanted to. And even now, he's risking his life to call me to repentance. And he says, you know what? I've sinned. What a fool I've been. Now, this was just a temporary return to sanity, but do you notice? The sacrificial love of David melted even the heart of a fool. That's what love does. I like what one commentator, Alan Redpath, said. Speaking of Saul, he said, this poor, wretched man who spent his days battling against God has suddenly come face to face with the love and patience of God shining out through another man's life. And for a moment, it melted him. This account is a vivid illustration of Romans 2, where the Bible says that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Church, think about what led you to repentance. Was it not the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ on the cross for you? When you found out that in spite of your sin, God loved you anyway, and Jesus gave it all to save you? Was it not that you were an enemy of God, and in response to your crimes against him, he rained love and grace and not judgment down on your life? Every Christian at least one time knows what it is to be melted by Calvary love. Amen. That's what melted you in the first place, wasn't it? I remember as a young boy hearing that Jesus loved a little redheaded, white-skinned, blue-eyed, freckled-faced little boy, and I couldn't believe it. It's the best message I ever heard. That's what brought me to Christ, the costly love of Jesus. Here's the point. If that's what melted you, if that's what brought you to repentance, can't it melt others? Can't it bring others to repentance? It worked for Saul, didn't it? As we said many times over the years, people who believe the gospel become like the gospel. Amen. We're not just saved by sacrificial love, we're saved to it. Right. What that means is you can put down your spear. Yeah. You don't have to take matters into your own hand. You don't have to even every score. That is the way of Saul. Let the costly love of Jesus saturate your life and do for your enemies what God in the gospel has done for you, and it may just melt them. Amen. Like it did Saul. What do you do with a spear? Well, you acknowledge the temptation to use it, and it's a strong temptation. Secondly, you must have love for God and others that would cause you to refuse it. So, if I see the temptation to use it, but by love I refuse it, what then happens to the spear? Well, by faith, I have to put it in the hands of God. So, see the faith that places the spear in the hands of God. Now, David is skeptical. Saul has repented a few times and then gone back on his decisions. Look at verse 22. And David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." David has the faith to take this spear and once again put it in the hands of God. Now, that last verse is key there. You would expect verse 24 to go something like this. "Because my life was valued in your eyes, King Saul, I now expect that my life will be valued in your eyes." But that's not what he says. David's faith is not in Saul, it's not in any other man. He said, "Because your life was valued in my eyes, my life will be valued in God's eyes. And at the end of the day, he'll do what's right. He'll protect me. He'll take care of you." This is how David could just let Saul go without lifting a finger. He strongly believed that at the end of the day, the Lord would render to every man his reward. That because David had acted righteously in this case, that God would reward him. Because Saul had acted sinfully in this case, that God would judge him. I wonder, do you believe that? Yes, sir. Do you believe that there's a judgment seat? Yeah. Do you believe that there is a place of absolute justice where every right will be rewarded and every wrong will be punished? You have to believe that, or you go through life throwing spears at everybody. The guy who cut you off in traffic. That person who smeared you and ruined your name. That family member who said that cutting remark to you and you've never been able to get over it. We have to believe at the end of the day that God is going to do right with every situation in our life, or we end up throwing spears. You know, in our world, King Saul gets to sit on his throne a little longer than we wish he would. You know, God is a God of justice, and if you know the story, Saul is going to get what he deserves, and it's a sad and tragic thing. Saul gets to sit on the throne a little bit longer than we would want him to, because while God is a God of justice, he is also a God of patience. Amen. And that divine forbearance of God allowed you and I some time to hear and respond to the gospel. And we had better be glad that he did. We like God's patience when it's extended towards us. We don't always like God's patience when it's extended towards our enemies. Can I get a witness? The Bible says that one day the rebellion of man will overflow the banks of God's patience. He came the first time in grace and love. He will come the second time, the Bible says, to judge and make war. And he will throw the spear. He'll avenge all those children who've been abused. He'll bring to justice the rich and powerful who oppressed the weak and the poor. He'll break the thrones of dictators and tyrants. He'll wash away the filth of the pornographer. He will silence the voice of the profane. One of these days, God will throw the spear. And he will throw it with accuracy and impartiality and potency. I'm glad he's going to throw the spear because I'm not qualified to do it. Can I be honest? I often get it wrong. Even when I get it right, I'm not patient with people. I don't give them space and time to repent and grow. I often overreact. We throw spears at doves. We throw spears at fleas. So what David shows us is that we need the faith to place the spear into the hand of the only person who's qualified to throw it. And it may be while we wait for God to do what only God can do, that the goodness of God might lead even our enemy to a place of repentance. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? That's what David actually wanted. He really wanted Saul to repent. He really wanted to be able to forgive him and reconcile. And I think David probably wanted to move back to Jerusalem and serve under Saul for as long as God wanted him to. And it may be while we refuse to throw the spear and we refuse to exercise whatever judgment we might be able to exercise, that there'll be a little space for God to work. And the goodness of God might lead even that person to repentance. But you say, that's myopic. You don't know my Saul. You don't know the person who threw a spear at me. They'll never change. And maybe they won't. In that case, the judge of all the earth will do right. Because we believe in a judgment and that a very qualified person, God, will ultimately execute judgment. We don't have to go around throwing the spear at everybody who deserves it. Look at verse 25. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also thou shalt prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his palace. And that last sentence is more loaded with emotion than you would know, because it's the last time that Saul and David will ever speak. Saul went back to his palace. David had no home to return to, so the Bible says he went on his way. And in just a few chapters, there will be a stunning reversal of fortunes. Saul will die in the wilderness, and David will move to the palace. And the Lord will render to each of these men according to their righteousness and faithfulness. Now, let me leave you with just a few quick applications tonight. We'll sum it up in about three sentences. Number one, when faced with a temptation to throw spears, let God's word guide the way. Revenge is a strong feeling, isn't it? I think maybe one of the strongest emotions we can experience. The reformer Martin Luther had a lot of spears thrown at him. He said, "Feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. None else is worth believing." If you will rely on the sword of the Spirit, you won't throw the spear of the flesh. Let God's word guide the way. Number two, when people throw spears at you, throw love back. That is the Christian way. We are the people who sang while the lions of the Colosseum tore us apart. We are the people who hold the hands of our executioners and pray for their forgiveness. Costly love is the way forward in your most strained relationships. So when you think I've sacrificed all there is to sacrifice, give a little more. Lastly, relinquish all rights except the right to forgive. That's the only right we hold on to in the Christian life. You know, folks, God knows what it feels like to face the spear, doesn't he? You talk about injustice. The cross was the greatest act of injustice ever committed. David refused to take revenge on Saul. Guess what? Jesus refused to take revenge on all of us. When you threw the spear at Jesus, he threw love back. And what did he say? "Father, forgive them." In the Christian life, relinquish all rights except the right to forgive. So see the temptation to use the spear. Develop the Calvary love that would refuse it. And then have the faith to put that spear in the hand of God and trust him to do right by you. And I tell you, friend, he will. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, I thank you for this passage. To me, it's always been one of the most moving scenes in all of the scripture, that a man had an opportunity to take revenge on someone who had made his life miserable. And because of what he knew to be true of you, and because of what he knew to be true of God's word, he refused to do it. Lord, I don't want to be a spear thrower. I don't want to go through life evening every score. I don't want to go through life with a list of people who've offended me and grieved me and hurt me and looking for the opportunity to get even with them. I want to go through life like David and like Jesus, forgiving people, giving costly love and grace to people who don't deserve it, because I have certainly not deserved your costly love and grace. Lord, there may be some people tonight who've heard this message and they've been deeply hurt by some soul in their life. Messages like this are part of the healing process, determining that if we ever got the time and place to say what's been on our mind for all these years, that we might say something different. And Lord, I pray that even in these moments, as we're dealing with some hurt, with some injustice, and some wounds that might have been committed in our life, that Calvary love would flow in those broken places, and that you would make us more like Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.